What a privilege to be here with you to open the Word of the Lord and fellowship and worship Him together. Tonight, we have the privilege of being in the book of 2 Chronicles. The book of 2 Chronicles. And we're going to be in chapter 33 this evening. When's the last time you heard a sermon on 2 Chronicles? It's been a while. Well, I have a race with the clock this evening, so I want to just kind of jump right into the background here. If you get a chance this week, read the book of 2 Chronicles. What a just tremendous study. And as you do, there's 36 chapters, pretty good sized book. As you read, make a list of all of the kings. Write down who is good, who's bad, who started well, who ended well. You'll learn so very much about the kings of Judah in this time. So 1st and 2nd Chronicles, originally just one book, not two. It was put in two at a later time. The author, Jewish tradition, they strongly favor Ezra the priest. By the way, fun fact, tradition holds that Ezra had the entire law memorized, and he could just write it down. It's like that. Incredible. Now this is important, listen to this. The date this book was written, anywhere from 450 to 430 BC. That's very important because this is when Israel comes back from their exile from Babylon. I'll get to that more in just a second. And from 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it covers over 400 years of history. So why was this book written? Well, as I said, the Jews, they just came back to the Promised Land after being a prisoner of war for 70 years. Can you imagine that? I couldn't imagine being a prisoner of war 5 minutes. 70 years. And when they got back, they didn't have a king. They didn't have a military. They didn't have security. They didn't have a temple. The presence of God, gone. We have the Holy Spirit today. Amen? But their access to God was the temple. God left for the exile. They had no access to God. They didn't have anything. The author wrote this book to show Israel and Judah there's still hope for us. There's still hope. In 1 Chronicles, he starts with Adam, and he works his way all throughout history to the current time. And specifically, his focus is to show God's faithfulness in very, very dark times. He wanted to show Israel God's faithfulness so that they wouldn't lose hope, even though it looked pretty terrible for them. And that they also wouldn't make the same mistakes. So since the chronicler is showing God's faithfulness in dark times, the author is going to show the good stuff that happened during really, really bad kings. Really positive, small glimpses of hope. In the book of 2 Chronicles, there's 21 different kings, primarily over Judah. The only one exception is Solomon, who was king over both before the kingdom split. First 9 chapters are dedicated to Solomon, who is, as you know, a great king, much reform, built a temple, Israel was blessed, other nations came. But we all know that Solomon, he didn't finish very well at all. Hundreds of wives, alliances with pagan nations, and he served many gods, many. The chronicler, however, the first 9 chapters, all good stuff about Solomon. He doesn't say one bad thing about Solomon. Isn't that interesting? You got to go to Kings to see that. Just a quick jet tour then. So chapters 10 to 28 of this book, all bad kings, evil. Some start well, but every single one of them ends bad. And guess what? They drag Israel right down to the ground with them. This is an important principle here. When someone's faith goes astray, everything else is going to go down with it too. And the king, when he would go astray, the whole nation would follow right after. So chapter 29, a little glimpse of hope here. Hezekiah, he brings back great reform. He loved the Lord, and it's the best it's been in over 200 years. 200 years. It's a long time. But you know what? He didn't finish well either. He had pride, and that got him in a lot of trouble. And then we get to King Manasseh. 55 years of reign for this king. And I want to say that the book of 2 Chronicles, this specific chapter, 33, shows God's grace to the most unlikely candidate. And he does this to encourage, again, Israel and Judah to be hopeful in God's faithfulness in the most unlikely and troubling circumstances that they were seeing. So I want to say this for an outline here. This passage highlights God's faithfulness in three ways during the very dark reign of Manasseh. God's faithfulness in three ways. The first way is going to come in verses 1 to 10. The chronicler really wants to draw our attention to God's faithfulness during Manasseh's wickedness. Who is Manasseh? Grandson of Ahaz, bad king. Son of Hezekiah, ended up as a bad king. But let's look at the text. Verse 1, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. By the way, this is the longest any of the kings reigned. And the first 10 years were alongside his father Hezekiah. 12 years old, he started. His dad died. 22 years old, he has the throne of Judah. Verse 2, who is Manasseh? The text said, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. You want a general statement of who Manasseh was? He was evil. One word to sum him up. One word, evil. The chronicler, this is important to keep in mind too. Ezra the priest likely, so he writes these events with a priestly focus, with a spiritual eyesight. He's saying this is the spiritual condition of these kings, if you will. And the verbs in this passage are very, very descriptive on describing them. For example, on describing Manasseh doing evil, that's an imperfect verb in the Hebrew. What does that mean? That means this was the ongoing, continual character of who Manasseh was. Continually evil. In the sight of the Lord, the text says, you know, this is everything that we do, everything that we think. It's in the Lord's sight. And the Lord, he knows our motives, he knows our thoughts before they even happen. But it didn't stop Manasseh. Didn't stop Manasseh at all. So now he's going to spend the next 9 verses to show, well, how was he evil? First, Manasseh was like the pagan nations. The text says Manasseh did the same things that the foreign nations that God drove out when Israel came in the promised land. 2 Kings 21 says it was the Amorites, which is another word for the Canaanites. He's focusing specifically, Manasseh was way more evil. He was just as evil as the people the Lord drove out of the promised land. Why did God drive them away? Well, Deuteronomy 9:5, he told Israel, it's not because you're righteous. It's because of their wickedness that they're being driven out. And also to confirm his oath with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And moreover, when Israel would go in the promised land, God demanded Israel to be what? To be holy. For the Lord is holy. Something you'll see in the New Testament and the Old Testament is you can't be in a good standing with God and live an unholy life. You can't do it. Israel was supposed to be unlike the world, but Manasseh drove them to be just like the world. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. But Manasseh, he didn't listen. He embraced the world, and he did it to the max, by the way. And it doesn't take much to fall into loving the world. It really doesn't. Solomon started with women, led to other nations, led to other gods. It doesn't take much. But look back at the text here. We're going to look at verses 3 to 9. Verse 3 is going to give details on how evil was Manasseh. He was like the other nations. Secondly, he also made idols and worshipped other gods. Verse 3, Manasseh rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. So the high places, these were places where false gods were worshipped. After the temple was built, it was strictly prohibited. Beforehand, there were a couple times where people made sacrifices to the Lord in high places. That was okay. But after the temple, no more. Because it was dedicated to other gods. And the idea here is that the higher the place they would stand on, they'd be closer in proximity to the sky, to the heavens, and they felt like they could get the attention of the gods better. Commonly, this is where extreme and gross sexual immorality and child sacrifices would take place. Going on in verse 3, it says, he also erected altars for the Baals. This is a Canaanite god. And specifically here, I think he has in mind the god Molech. We'll get to him in a moment. It also says that he made Asherim, another Canaanite goddess who represented fertility and rain, things that Israel desired. And notice, these words are in the plural here. What does that mean? That means they were everywhere. He made many idols. Continuing on, in the same verse, it says, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. This isn't talking about angels here, folks. This is talking about sun, the moon, the stars. This is worshiping the creation as opposed to the creator. And again, the verb here is an imperfect. This is saying that Manasseh, he wasn't like a non-practicing pagan, or he wasn't like a Catholic that never went to Mass, or someone says they're a Christian but they never go to church. Manasseh, he dedicated his life to serving these false gods. He committed himself to them. But there's plenty more. Verse 4. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. He built these altars in the temple. I mean, can words really convey how bad that really is? It's a direct insult to Yahweh, to the Almighty. This is Antichrist behavior, desecrating the temple. And as Pastor Vaughn said this morning, God takes false worship with the highest degree of seriousness. First commandment, no other gods. Second commandment, no idols. Manasseh puts these things in the house of God, as if he's just putting him right in his face. He filled the place with the false gods. Where God said, my name is, he put other gods. And you think about this, this is really rather heartbreaking and really sad that the holy God of the universe offered fellowship, great love and devotion, and Manasseh just spits back in his face, if you will. Tragic. Well, it gets worse. Thirdly, Manasseh, God's faithfulness to Manasseh, even Manasseh's wickedness to his own family. My counseling professor, he would say, put on your helmet and buckle your seatbelt because this is going to be intense. Look at verse 6. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. You want to see a heart given over to Satan? Given over to sin? Look right here. This is what sinful people are capable of. You reject God, you're not safe from doing the most gross and and just unthinkable things. Who did he do this to? What do you see about that word? It's not son, it's sons. He did this to more than one of his own children. Typically, this would be done in desperation to gain favor or to gain something from the gods. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 to 8, God says, if anybody gives a child to Molech, kill him. Why did he command that? Because it wasn't uncommon where they were going. It wasn't uncommon. Solomon built a high place for this God. 1 Kings chapter 11, 7. In the Greek, they translate this as the Valley of Gehenna, New Testament word for hell, place of fire and torment. But it gets worse. Manasseh also practiced magic. Leviticus, Deuteronomy strictly forbade the use of necromancy and mediums because people did this to seek power and wisdom and worship in the wrong area. Look back in the middle of verse 6. The chronicler says he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. You see, in verse 2, it says he did evil, and now it says he did much evil. It's kind of like just a little step up here as he's going on. Romans 2:5 says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment. Talking about unbelievers. And that was Manasseh. Moreover, this is everyone who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus. And you know something? We were there too. We were there too. But how marvelous and how wonderful is our Savior's love for us. To make things worse, Manasseh defiled God's name. Look at verse 7. This is going to elaborate a little bit more on verse 4, how Manasseh placed idols in the temple. Verse 7. Then he put the carved image of the idol, which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Going on to verse 8. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them, according to the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses. Excuse me. So there's a kind of a play on words here, where God put his name, Manasseh put other gods. God said, I will put my name here. He will put his presence there. I will dwell with you here. Again, God's presence with his people resembled closeness and fellowship and blessing. And notice something else in verse 8. What was the stipulation for this? If only they observe to do all that I have commanded. Notice this. Manasseh lived as if he had the law of God open right here. And instead of obeying everything, he wanted to break them all. Why do I say that? Listen to me just real quickly. I'm going to give you a few references. Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods. Verse 3 of this passage, worship all the host of heaven. Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Manasseh built high places. Leviticus 20, verse 1 to 8, anyone give their offspring to Molech shall be put to death. Manasseh made his sons pass through the fire. Leviticus 20, verse 6, God will set his face against anyone who uses spiritists and mediums. Verse 6 of our passage, he dealt with mediums and spiritists. It's just like line by line after line after line, Manasseh committed wickedness after wickedness. Gets worse. Sixthly, Manasseh, he surpassed the sins of the other nations. Look at verse 9. Thus, Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. How about that? Verse 2, he did evil. Verse 6, he did much evil. Verse 9, he did more evil than the pagan nations. You know, it's kind of as if the author wants the reader to just see the growing wickedness of Manasseh. You know, he's saying he's evil. He was really evil. You know, come to think of it, Manasseh was, he was more evil than the Canaanites. That's King Manasseh. The person responsible for the leadership of God's people. One of the greatest haters of God, which, by the way, is not something you'd want to be remembered by. Our Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Manasseh broke them all, or so it seems. His life showed his allegiance. And this is the same for us. Our life will show our allegiance. The way we live, it won't save us, but it will show if you truly love God or not. We have to examine ourselves and see, do we live in sin? Do we just fly by? Or do we put off sin and put on holiness? Well, that's Manasseh. Can I tell you something? It gets worse. Seventhly, we have to jump back to 2 Kings for this. Please, real quickly, turn with me a few books back. We're going to go to 2 Kings chapter 21. I'm going to be interested in verse 6. Second Kings 21, verse 6. What else you got, Manasseh? I'm in 1 Kings. Made his sons pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, used divination, dealt with the mediums and spiritists, did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Jump down to verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Much innocent blood. Figuratively speaking, of course, one of the Jerusalem to another. He was a mass murderer of innocent people. MacArthur suggested it possibly children, possibly the poor, the weak, possibly the prophets of God, which, by the way, Jewish and Christian tradition both hold that it was likely this king who killed Isaiah the prophet being sawed in half in two. So let me ask, how much more wicked can you get? Seriously. Well, I'm glad you asked, because he does. He does. Eighthly, he ignored God's warning. Back to 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. But what? They paid no attention. They paid no attention. Now that's grace. That is grace. After all the wickedness that Manasseh and Judah did, that God spoke to them. God, rich in love and mercy and patience, he reached out to the people and he urged them to repent. And God promised early in the book of 2 Chronicles, if you go astray, if you disobey me, you're going to get punished. But what? If you humble yourself and turn to me, I will restore you. I'll restore you. 55 years Manasseh reigned. It was probably late in his reign where these prophets spoke to him, and he did not repent. They didn't listen. Isn't it tragic when you try to tell people about their sin and they just don't listen? They don't listen. And if you're listening out there, if somebody tries to tell you about the Lord, please listen. Listen. This is the last straw for Manasseh and Judah. 2 Kings 21, verses 10 to 15, God told them Judah's going to be wiped out. Wiped out. Just like a dish. Gone. And the Babylonian invasion and the exile, it proved to do that. But in a little more immediate sense, Manasseh would be captured before this Babylonian invasion. So that's the first thing to look at, God's faithfulness during Manasseh's wickedness. He gave Manasseh much time to repent, and he didn't take his life. God had a bigger plan to give hope and to sustain Judah in the most unlikely circumstances. Can you imagine seeing Manasseh on Fox News? You know, Fox News, they always follow the president, they follow the leaders, and every day, when they tweet something, talk about something, we're going to know about it. Can you imagine seeing all this happen on TV? Building idols in the temple, killing his own children? Can you imagine seeing somebody do that today in a position of world power? Can it get any worse? Let me ask you this. Can it get better? Is there hope for such an evil person? Beloved, yes, there is. There is hope in the name of Jesus Christ. I want to show you God's faithfulness in Manasseh's repentance. He allowed Manasseh to be captured. Look at verse 11. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Assyria, they were the leading empire just before Babylon. And the Lord fulfilled his promise, you forsake me, I'm going to take you out. And he did. He did. The reason for Assyria, in an earthly sense, coming to capture Manasseh, they're not really sure about what happened. Him being captured with hooks, that's probably some sort of disloyalty on his part with that nation somehow. But ultimately, we know he was disloyal to God. And God brought judgment upon him. Well, this is incredible. This is incredible. God's faithfulness and Manasseh's repentance, God allowed Manasseh to be humbled. He allowed him to be humbled. Look at verse 12. Listen to this. Verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. What do you say about that? Distress here, the word distress, it shows being bound or tied up. It can also refer to strong emotional response that somebody experiences when they're pressed externally by their enemies or internally by regret or wrong decisions. Manasseh, he felt the incredible weight of his sin when he was imprisoned. You think of that, seeing the faces of his children, of the people that he killed, desecrating the temple of the Lord. What did he do? It said he entreated the Lord his God. What does that mean? In the Hebrew, it has the idea of he sought to put God in a gentle mood, to soften God's face. You know, when you're angry, your face is tight. But when you're in a good mood, your face is relaxed, calm. He humbled himself. He cried out to God, I'm sorry. Have mercy, God. Help me. In the Hebrew, it says he humbled himself in the highest degree. The most wicked king in Judah did what every single other king did not. Now, I want you to flip back just a couple chapters. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 22. 2 Chronicles 28 verse 22. This is Manasseh's grandfather, King Ahaz. Okay. Listen to what it says about King Ahaz. Now in the time of his distress, this same King Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they become the downfall of him and all Israel. So let me ask you this question. Why Manasseh? His grandfather was in distress. Manasseh was in distress. What's the difference? I think Ephesians 2:5 answers that. Paul says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is by the sheer mercy and grace of God anyone believes in him and cries out for mercy and receives reconciliation to God through faith. Thirdly, he also allowed Manasseh to be king again. Look at verse 13. When he prayed to him, when Manasseh prayed to God, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him against Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Can you imagine Judah's reaction to this? This mass murderer tyrant is finally gone. He's finally in captivity, and they think, oh, he's going to die. And then he comes back. They've just got to be thinking, are you kidding me? The tyrant is back. Notice, after Manasseh prayed to the Lord, God was faithful to his promise way back in 2 Chronicles 7 to restore a king who repents. You can't fool God. He can't fool God. He brought him back to Jerusalem because he knew Manasseh's heart. And then, the text says, then Manasseh, listen to this, knew that the Lord was God. He knew the Lord was God. This is interesting. In verse 12, it says Manasseh entreated his God. You say, well, wait a minute. Manasseh's God was every single God except the one true God. What's that all about? While Manasseh lived in sin, he knew Yahweh with his mind. I mean, he was the king of Judah. His father was faithful to Yahweh for quite some time. Of course he knew of Yahweh. But here, he knows Yahweh in a saving way. This is a very, very rich text. Listen to this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. Know therefore today, listen to this, and take it to your heart. Take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Manasseh knew Yahweh, but he didn't take it to his heart. He rejected God. He suppressed what he knew about God, and he served other ones. And we know that Romans 1 teaches that everybody has done this. Everybody. We might not have worshipped stars or Buddha or go to a church and set up idols, but before coming to Christ, we worshipped or worshipped someone or something else. But by God's grace, Manasseh knew the Lord was God, and he took it to his heart. That's incredible. So God's faithfulness, he allowed Manasseh to be captured, to be humbled, to become king again, and then Manasseh rebuilt the city. For the sake of time, I'll just mention a little principle here. Genuine faith in God is going to result in a changed life. Genuine faith is going to result in change. And in verse 14, Manasseh, he began restoring Judah, their buildings. He started building up their military. And he also restored worship. He restored worship. Look at verse 15. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of God and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. This is a great picture of repentance. Manasseh was going this way, faster than most people. And he started going this way. What a change. This verse shows that Manasseh put off the false gods. You hear people say repent. That means you put off and then you put on. Here we see Manasseh. He put off all of the false worship. End of verse 15. I just want to mention this. It says that he threw the idols outside the city. When Israel went to the promised land, he told Israel, if anything breathes, kill it. Kill it. Because the threat of idolatry, that's how serious the Lord took this, takes this, I should say. Why did Manasseh not destroy the idols? Why did he just throw them out? I don't know. I don't know. He should have. But this doesn't show Manasseh wasn't saved. The text clearly shows that he knew the Lord. He repented. But he should have destroyed them. He should have destroyed them. But Manasseh, as he put off the false worship, he also put on godliness at the same time. Verse 16, he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Peace offerings. Listen to this. These showed reconciliation and fellowship. A peace offering symbolized the fruit of redemptive reconciliation between a sinner and the Lord. You think about that? The most wicked king in Judah, probably one of the most wicked people ever to live, quite frankly, has peace with God. Think of this. Manasseh can sing with us, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. That is the deep, deep love of our Lord. Not many, if anybody's going to sing louder than Manasseh. Manasseh also commanded Israel to serve Yahweh exclusively. Again, restoring the worship to Yahweh alone. So we've seen God's faithfulness during Manasseh's wickedness, and we also seen God's faithfulness in allowing Manasseh to repent. Thirdly, I want to show you God's faithfulness in despite of Judah's wickedness. Verse 17, nevertheless, that's a discouraging word, isn't it? Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. They worship God, but they didn't do it the way God said it needs to be done. And the Lord still sustained them. That's incredible. Deuteronomy 12 says, be careful that you don't offer your burnt offering at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose. Wow. Unfortunately, this continual sin with the people and the idols that Manasseh left behind, it was going to result in Manasseh's son leading Judah astray again. Chapter closes in verses 18 to 20 that shows the rest of Manasseh. His deeds, his acts are written elsewhere in public documents. And verse 20 shows Manasseh's death and his son picking up the torch, if you will. So that's Manasseh. While he was one of the most evil men ever, and the worst king that Judah had, the Lord was faithful during Manasseh's sin. He led him to salvation, and he even sustained Judah despite their improper worship. 21 kings in 2 Chronicles, one finished well. One. What characterized his ending well? How did Manasseh end well? I'll close with this. His faith. His obedience to the Lord. I want to give just three applications for the text here. First, dear church, let's finish well. Let's finish well. If the Lord is your master, let's finish well. Paul told Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Now, this is speaking of preaching and teaching, of course, to Timothy. But, beloved, we all know we're going to appear before the Lord and we're going to give an account to how we served him while we are here. So let's put off our sins. Let's put on holiness. You know, it all starts by being in the Word day by day, being in prayer day by day. Finishing well, it requires all areas of our life to be done to God's glory. the way we treat our family, our coworkers, telling people about Jesus, being faithful to your church. These are ways to finish well. Second application, there's hope for all people. All people. Think with me for a moment. Do you have unsaved children? Maybe grandchildren? An unsaved spouse? Coworker? Do you have a sweet sibling that rejects the Lord? There's hope for them. There's hope. If God saved Manasseh, He can save anybody. Don't stop praying for that sweet, unsaved person that you love. Don't stop. And don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart. No matter how spiritually dark they might be, don't lose heart. Don't give up mentioning Christ. If they're tired of it, you know, back off a little bit and ask them later, you know, can I tell you about Jesus? Don't lose heart. Thirdly, if you haven't believed in Jesus, I said it before, I'll say it again, you're God's enemy. We're all born with a sinful heart, and we suffer the same fate as Manasseh before he came to the Lord. We might not have been as evil as him, but you're under God's judgment. But there's hope for you. There's hope. Jesus, 100% God, 100% man, lived a perfect life. He was killed to take away the punishment of sin. But since he was God, what the good news is, death couldn't hold him. He was raised. He was raised from the dead 3 days later. You can have reconciliation with the Lord if you believe, cry out to him, turn from your sin, and you can worship him forever. There is hope for you today. What a marvelous picture of repentance and salvation in the book of 2 Chronicles. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing another song together. So let's bow with me in prayer, please. Lord, we worship you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for showing us the history of Manasseh. What a great picture of your grace and your mercy, Lord. I'm just encouraged to see this and encouraged to know that you can save anybody, Lord. And we think of the people that are on our heart that don't know you yet. We pray for salvation for them. And Lord, I pray that we all would finish well. Lord, give us the desire to live our lives to your glory every day. Teach us to number our days, Lord, and to love your word and to love you, love others. We worship you, Lord. We thank you for this night. It's in Jesus' name we give thanks. Amen.